Well, we've been on a road trip this summer so far. Last summer, this church family allowed my family to take a road trip that we've called a trip of a lifetime. And I've done what every pastor wants to do that wants to bring back souvenirs for all the people he cares for. And that is, I brought you a souvenir in the form of a sermon series that is hopefully getting biblical lessons from some of the pictures that we've been looking back from that road trip last summer. And so week number one, we went to Old Faithful Geyser, Yellowstone National Park, and we gave some lessons about God's eternal faithfulness and the faithful people he's forming us into. For week two, we went to Redwood National Park. We looked at some ginormous trees that withstand centuries, even millennia, and how do they stand through the storms and the wildfires that plague that region of the Pacific Northwest? Well, part of it is what God and how God has wired them to withstand the storms and the wildfires, and so we took lessons from those trees about the storms and the wildfires that we face, the trials of life. In week number three, it was that theological question, are we there yet? Because 30 minutes into a 30-hour trip that would really turn into a 200-hour trip, one of my kids asked, are we there yet? How much longer? That's a question that's spattered through the pages of Scripture. As there's a frustration and angst, a want, a desire for his kingdom to come and for wrongs to be righted. Are we there yet? Is a common question that comes up in the biblical pages. And then last week on Father's Day, I gave a bad dad move. A trail that we probably should have not tracked as a family story, with cliffs and ledges and some life lessons that have been learned as a result of that bad dad story in North Cascade National Park with Father's Day in mind. Today, it's going into 4th of July week. It's America's 250. It's going to be the Black Hills of South Dakota, and not a national park, but a national landmark known as Mount Rushmore. Now, disclaimer, truth be told, Julie and I went to Mount Rushmore prior to taking the kids there when we went on our honeymoon trip about 15 years prior to that. And we had heard from my grandma Agnes, many of you know her from Castalia, her favorite place on planet Earth is Mount Rushmore. She took a trip out west in her retirement years, and I grew up hearing stories about how big and grand and glorious Mount Rushmore was. And so Julie and I, when we went out there for the honeymoon, we had some big expectations for Mount Rushmore that, if to not sound un-American, truth be told, just did not pan out in our mind. We thought it would be bigger. We watched the movie National Treasure, the second one. We were hoping to find the City of Gold. You know, it looks so huge on the big screen. And what we discovered when we went out to the Black Hills is the mountains are big, but the picture seemed a little tiny. But we brought back a souvenir nonetheless for Grandma. Her favorite place, as I said, was Mount Rushmore. This was a day and age before Canva and all this stuff, okay? So don't shame me with those skills in mind, but we put a picture of Grandma on Mount Rushmore with our honeymoon in mind. What Grandma loves most about Mount Rushmore, it isn't necessarily the view of it, but how an individual with dynamite and chisel can use the mountain as a canvas and make that picture that tells something about our nation's history that we'll celebrate as a nation in 250. That is pretty impressive. With a mountain as the canvas and chisels and dynamites, what has been done in the Black Hills of South Dakota. Did you know, since we're heading into 4th of July week, some historic facts about Mount Rushmore with what hangs on that hill, that there are four presidents that portray four crucial time periods in America's history? You've got George Washington, the Revolutionary War, the founding of a nation, the military general, as well as first president of the United States. And so much founding takes place with Washington. That's why Washington is found on Mount Rushmore. Thomas Jefferson, why is he up there? It was the expansion. Under Jefferson, the Louisiana Purchase was purchased that helped extend the 13 colonies into the beyond. And so Jefferson is up there for the expansion of our nation's history. Lincoln served as president in a tumultuous time. It was the Civil War. It was North versus South. It was brother against brother, and Lincoln somehow held it together. the preservation of our nation and our nation's history. And then Roosevelt was for the development of a nation. It was under Roosevelt that the National Park Movement took under steam, including of which those national landmarks like Mount Rushmore. And so Roosevelt is there for the development of a nation. Did you know, though, that those four faces, those four busts are left unfinished? They weren't supposed to just be faces on Mount Rushmore. It was supposed to go all the way down to the waistline, but because of spending cuts there, not having enough funds, they had to stop with just the faces intact and not the full bust themselves of those four individuals. It was started and ensued through much of the Great Depression when Mount Rushmore was being concocted there, and so that was part of the reason why it was left unfinished. Thomas Jefferson was originally supposed to be on the left of Washington. If you're facing the monument, he was supposed to be on the left of Washington. Instead, he's on the right of Washington. The granite rock was not sturdy enough, and so they ended up having to blast away that started Jefferson face and relocate him to a more solidified section of Mount Rushmore itself. And as I said a moment ago, it was built during the Great Depression, and on average, over 2 million people see it annually. They go out to Mount Rushmore itself. Here's some pictures of what it was supposed to look like. You can see Washington, not just his face, but all the way down with the coat. It was supposed to be down to the waistline of the others with that in mind. And then here's Jefferson, begun on the left of Washington, which they ended up having to blast away and then put it to the right. But that's a project that they had started. Some changes in sketches and even in the mountain itself that they had to do to construct Mount Rushmore. 4th of July week. America's 250, I thought it would be fitting if we could allow Mount Rushmore to illustrate some scripture truth about who would be four faces that would be on the Mount Rushmore of Scripture. It's been a while since we've done this, but I've asked some people from the distant past if they would come in, because I think they personify four different movements in Scripture's storyline. It's not going to be Jesus. Jesus is the mountain. Jesus was there long before these faces. Jesus will be there once these faces have eroded away. It's not going to be Jesus, but four people that God had used to move the storyline of Scripture forward, pointing us closer to Jesus. I want to give a Mount Rushmore of Scripture. And full disclaimer, if you are expecting good acting, you should have came to the elementary school this weekend and saw the play in a week. Some of our own took part in that Aladdin play in the week. That was good acting. You won't see good acting here, but I hope it illustrates how God has worked through real people in real times with real faith and how that moves the plan forward to Him. And so let me go check in the hallway, see if our guests are here. Some of them came from a really long way ago, a long time period, but let me see if they're ready. There'll be some moments of awkward silence. You can just think about their story and how God's writing His story through your story as we go get some of these characters today. Where are them teeth? Sarah! Sarah! I can't find my teeth again. Did you use them? Sarah! She's always using my teeth. None of us are spring chickens, you know. We're pretty old. The name's Abraham. But in my younger years, people used to call me Abram. But who am I kidding? There was never really any younger years when you were introduced to me in the Bible. You see, I first came in the pages of Scripture when I was 75 years old. That ain't no spring chicken, is it? 75. God called to me. I was in my senior years. AARP and everything. These are the best years of your life, right? Retirement? Kick back and relax, they all say, right? You've served your time, they say, right? Did you know God's got a plan for that time? I was 75. I had some good businesses in cities like and Haran. They were big suburbs in my day and age, and I had businesses in those locations. Your business contacts are your relationships. It takes a while to make them, you know, and I had some good ones in those cities. But I had this void, because did you know pennies don't give you purpose in life? Like, no matter how many pennies you have, you'll have to box it up one day. It don't really matter the pennies if you're void on purpose, bankrupt on purpose. I had a lot of pennies, but there was still more in my life that I really wanted. One day I was reading the stock report. And in the stock report, I heard an offer for a trade of a lifetime. It had nothing to do with markets. This trade said, "Abram, Abram, I got a new land for you and a new plan." I said, "God, me? 75-year-old senior citizen, me?" The plan said, "I've got a land and a family for you." "Land and family? Where's the land, God?" He said, "You've never been there before, but do you trust me enough to go there?" 75-year-old me, to take that kind of a step? Would you do it? Pennies to my name, a life of retirement, luxury, comfort, cities established, businesses booming. Would you step? I stepped. It was a step of faith. New city, new land, but God's voice clearly saying this was the direction for your life, Abraham. So at 75 years old, I went stepping. And I can't say every step was an easy step. As a matter of fact, the very first step after I built an altar in that new land was famine. That's hard steps. Not always are they easy steps in this journey of life. But God did form me into a family and gave me a land. The land would be known as the Promised Land. It's called the Promised Land or Canaan throughout the Old Testament story. That was my land that God had promised me. In that family part, how does a 75-year-old man that's got no kids to name start a family? And my wife wasn't a spring chicken either. You heard about the teeth scenario, right? She was just 10 years my younger. No kids in our senior years. How could God do that? We waited 25 years for God to do that. He made a promise when I was 75. It wouldn't be till I was 100 that the son of promise, Isaac, was born. And truth be told, there was a little scenario in between that 25 years too. We were tired of waiting. And Sarah had the idea, "Hey, why don't you sleep with your servant? She's younger." Don't look at me shocked. People were doing it in my day and age. It wasn't uncommon for the man of the house to produce offspring through whatever he needed to in the house. It was a male-dominated world in my day and age. And so Sarah said, "My servant, Hagar, she'll produce you a son. Maybe God's fulfilling his purposes through her." And so we took the shortcut. We took the thing that everyone else was doing, but just because everyone else is doing doesn't mean it's God's doings. We took the shortcut, and boy, I regret that shortcut. It caused some hurt in my family, Ishmael and Isaac years later. It's still creating a little bit of hurting. A lot of fighting between those siblings still goes on to this day. Maybe you've heard it. Muslims, Christians, Jews, still fighting from my loins. Ishmael and Isaac, don't take the shortcuts. It might be shorter, and yet you might reap a long wind of bad decisions and bad choices. I had to learn that the hard way, the shortcut way. Like I said, though, 25 years later, we would do it God's way. Man and woman, husband and wife, Isaac would be born, who would become the son of promise to a 100-year-old man like me. Can you believe it? My story is a story of faith. Not flawless faith, but steps of faith, even in those elderly years that made all the difference. And God would form something through my family tree. He would be making a new family through my family. People all across the world, Jew and Gentile alike, could be included in this faith family that points back to that first step of a 75-year-old man. How old are some of you? Could God be doing something special even in those senior years when you take those steps of faith? Makes you wonder. Oh, what's this? I found my teeth. I'm going to go enjoy some butter pecan ice cream because you know all old people love butter pecan ice cream. Yippee! That's fire, y'all. Don't you just love the dancing flame, the orange glow, the warmth that a good fire brings? The name's Moses, and I wasn't always in the fire. As a matter of fact, Moses means to draw out, and I was drawn out of the waters, not out of fire. Maybe you heard my story. See, I lived in Egypt. There was a river there in Egypt called the Nile. Why was I in the Nile? It was a sad time. See, 400 years ago, my family, maybe you've heard of them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's my forefathers, the patriarchs. Well, my family had to move to Egypt because of a bad famine in the land. And my forefather, Joseph, he would have been Abraham's great-grandson. Joseph was sold by his siblings into slavery in Egypt. He did quite well for himself. Don't feel bad for Joseph. I mean, there were some rough years and all. But eventually, Joseph ran the ranks from slavery to being second in command. He was Pharaoh's right-hand man. He saved Pharaoh's life and many of Pharaoh's people. And so Pharaoh wanted to move Joseph and all his siblings and all his family into Egypt. And for 400 years, that's where we lived. Some of those years were good years. But somehow in the time of 400 years, things can change. And it changed so dramatically that from being sent to save Pharaoh's life, Pharaoh now tried to kill our lives. We're slaves. Mistreated. Treated as possessions and not people. Pharaoh even gave the order in my time that if any male was born, a little baby boy, eliminated. My mama was a courageous woman. She put her life on the line. For 3 months, she saved my life. But at some point in those 90 days, either my screams were getting louder or my sleep schedules were more mixed up, mama thought the best move wouldn't be for me to remain in the house, but for me to be floated down the Nile River and see what God would do. And so she did. She made a basket. And from that basket, she waterproofed it, covered it with tar and pitch, that same stuff that Noah built his ark from, she did on the inside of this. And then she placed little baby me, wasn't called Moses then, little baby me she placed in the basket. And she floated that basket down the Nile River. My big sis, Miriam, she was told to watch that basket. And she watched that basket float all the way to Pharaoh's daughter. Of all the people, of all the places, in God's plans, that basket finds the daughter of the man who gave the law to eliminate us. Pharaoh's daughter had a heart. She saw baby me in that basket, and our hearts were linked together. She opened that basket, and she ran to her daddy, and she said, "Daddy, can we keep them?" And you know daddy's got a soft spot for their daughter. Daddy said, "Yes, what's one going to do? It can't hurt us." And so 40 years, I got to live in the palace. I was in Pharaoh's household. I got to eat Pharaoh's food. I get to be educated in the ways of the Egyptians. Anyone graduate from Egyptian U? EU? EU alumni? I did. I was learned how to read and to write. Those were skills that God would use in me to help produce those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, from my hand, because I learned in Pharaoh's household. Interesting how God uses those skills at early years. But then I did something really dumb. First 40 years was in Egypt. You know why I wasn't in Egypt for the next 40? I killed a man. True story. I saw an Egyptian mistreating one of my people, and the fires raged within me, and I didn't quite tame that fire in the ways it needs tamed. Some fires are good and can transform you. Other fires burn you. I was burnt at age 40. The man was mistreating another man. That's not good, but mistreatment isn't murdered. I saw his wrong, and I answered that wrong with a double wrong. I murdered the mistreatment. Does murder make the mistreatment right? I one-upped his mistreatment with murder. And as a result, my name was posted all around Egypt. Wanted, dead or alive, Moses. I went running. And I went running to the wilderness called Midian, where God had to start building the bricks back together of this fallen house. For the next 40 years, I had toiling on my heart, did I just let my best life slip through my fingers? For 40 years, I lived with regrets. For 40 years, I was wondering if my best life had passed me by, because God surely couldn't use a murderer, right? God surely couldn't use the person who did the things that I had done. For 40 years, that's a long, hard thought to be running across your mind. And yet, that was my 40 years. Watching sheep, having a wife and kids, but still that reckless feeling, that restless feeling inside. When all of a sudden, fire! That's for the next one, okay? Fire! I saw a bush that was burning. Its trunk, its leaves, its limbs totally licked with fire. But it wasn't being consumed. I'd never seen a fire like that fire before. How does a flame engulf something but not scorch something? How does the flame not consume the bush? I went over to see that flame, because there's always something about a fire that catches a man's eye. And all of a sudden, the flame knew my name. He said, Moses, Moses, how does the flame know my name? I said, here I am. The flame said, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. Why sandals? You know what I did with those sandals 40 years ago? When I murdered a man, I buried him in the sand. And you know you pat down that sand and you walk right across from it. God was telling to me, through a flame, I had to put some things in his presence and allow it to pass through the fire. You know what fires do, right? They purify. There were some things I had to let go of, things I needed forgiven of. I had to listen to that flame and leave those there before him, not keep carrying them with me. He said, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I left those sandals there that day at the flame. You know what that flame did? After purification, he says, I got a purpose for your life. I got a people. 400 years, mistreatment. I'm sending you to them. You're going to lead them out of Egypt and back into the promised land. You're going to lead them. Eighty-year-old me? Murder me? Gonna use me? He used me. And oh, for the next 40 years, there were a lot of lessons to learn. There was frustration. There were moments that just left you wanting to hit a rock or something. I did that too. But for the next 40, God taught me some things and the people I was leading some things. We camped out and received the law of God, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not covet. All these different do nots were for our proper ordering. Breaking them broke some things in us and in our society. God was trying to order some things with these do not of things. We had to learn a lot of things in the wilderness. And it took us 40 years, even though it should have only taken us a couple weeks. Why? Because we took some missteps, and yet God still led us each step of the way. And you know how he did it? Through a pillar of fire. That's part of my story, at least. How God takes a life and leads a life, trains a life in so many different ways. Thank God for that. Well, that was a warm welcome. I'm not used to that nice of fanfare. Welcome. I'm King David. Perhaps you've heard of me before. I say that was a nice welcome because I don't always get those nice of welcomes. As a matter of fact, I'm usually the last pick and not the first pick. But God's taught me how to be okay with that. Can I tell you that story? I'm King David, but I wasn't always king. Did you know I'm actually the youngest of my family? That's the runt. That's the littlest. I had 7 older brothers. They got to do some things. They got invited to places. Not me. One of those stories was there was a man named Samuel. Maybe you've heard of Samuel. Great godly man in my time period. He was starting to be much older in life, but Samuel was known for his presence of just godliness, of doing the right thing even when it was hard. Samuel had to live through some tough times. He was our last judge, our last ruler, before anointing the first king of our nation, King Saul. And Samuel did that. He was the torch that helped pass the torch. Can't say enough nice stuff about Samuel and his story. Well, Samuel was coming to town, and it had to do with King Saul and the next king in alignment. He was coming to Bethlehem, small town. Probably haven't heard of it, except for something significant that's going to happen centuries later there. I was from Bethlehem. No one talked about Bethlehem in my day and age. Bethlehem, Samuel, big shot, coming to small Bethlehem. He invited my father's family. Jesse, all his sons, except Jesse had a flock, sheep. Somebody needed to watch them while everyone else was feasting with Samuel. You know who got that job? The runt. All my brothers invited to the steak dinner with Samuel while I'm watching some sheep. I know what it feels to be left out sometimes. Do you? I was watching the sheep that evening, playing a little song on my harp, saying how sad I was feeling to God, when all of a sudden a servant comes running. David, 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 Samuel's here, but they're not going to eat until you get there. You need to come for the steak. No one has to tell me steak's on the menu twice. I go running. And as I go running and see Samuel, he takes out this flask of oil. It's a very symbolic thing. Pricey and precious. He takes out this flask of oil and he starts dumping it. Gunk, 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 gunk. All over my hair and my head and streaming down my whole body. It was used to anoint the next king. But this oil also has other significance for God pouring into a life. The Holy Spirit's anointing is described symbolically like oil. All I can tell you, as the oil streamed all down me, I felt different. God was doing something different from this day forward. The runt was going to be royal someday. I almost marched to the throne right then and there. But then I realized God often doesn't work in those just split-second moments. He starts something to shape something into a further something. Soon after that anointing, my country, my people, they went to war. 3 of my older brothers got sent away to serve in Saul's army. It was with the Philistines. It always seems to be the Philistines in my day and age. The Philistines were on one side of a mountain. There was a valley of Elah in the middle, and then my people were on the far side. My brothers were in that war. For 40 days, nothing seemed to happen in that war. For 40 days, my dad was wondering what's going on with my older children, and so he sends me to the front lines with some supplies, food, provisions, things they would need. He said, David, can you run this errand for me? I haven't heard anything. I would like to know what's going on in the war. So I go there to the front lines after 40 days. I found out why there was silence for 40 days. Out coming from the Philistine tent was the biggest man I've ever seen in my life. Maybe he was big because I'm a runt, but he was big. Over 9 feet tall, this being was. His armor, his shield, his spear, they weighed hundreds of pounds, which kind of tells you the kind of muscles he had to be able to carry that gear. He was from a big city, Gath, not Bethlehem, tiny town. He was a big man from a big city, and he had a big mouth. He kept taunting us, causing fear to stir within us. He made us not only fear us, but he belittled our God. Can you believe that? Some 9-foot man thinking he's bigger than the infinite God? Some creature spouting off to his creator? Oh, this boy didn't realize how small he was, though he was big. Goliath was blaspheming God when I stepped to the front lines that day. And I don't know if it was the oil still not dry in me or what, but it triggered something in me. No one speaks of God in that way and gets away with it. I said, Goliath, I'll face you. Everyone else laughed. They saw a runt. They saw a last pick. Sometimes to do the right thing, you got to get laughed at sometimes. I felt it. They laughed. But no one else had a better plan. And so King Saul said, this is what we got. This is all we got. Go. One sling, one stone, the rest you've heard about, right? That big man came crashing down with a little pebble. Why? Because with God's aim, big men, big cities, big mouths, big deal, huh? He went crashing down. Great victory for my people. They sing about it. They actually invented a song. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. That song rose to the top of the charts overnight. Everyone was singing it. I thought my rise to be king would happen just as quickly as that song. It didn't. For the next couple years, over a decade, I would live the rest of my life on the run. Run from Saul, run from others there. I was fleeing in the wilderness because Saul, who heard the song, felt jealous of the song and tried to kill me before I could come to be king. Sometimes God's plans have twists and turns that you got to stay the course through. He encountered me through the wilderness. I would learn some things in the wilderness that I would need to know to be a great king, but I had to learn them in the hard years of life. One day there would come a day that God would give me that throne. Not with my own hands taking it, but with God's hands giving it and simply receiving it. And that throne was not for David's sake. God would say to me, as imperfect of a king as I was, you probably heard the story of David versus Goliath. You've heard David with some other stories too, right? And they're true. God worked with an imperfect king, but he was with that imperfect king bringing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My throne wasn't for me, it was for thee. Jesus would come from that dynasty of David. And his is the song that we sing. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. My throne was just a stepping stone for his throne, to teach us and to lead us and to guide us into the people we want to be under King Jesus. That's what the runt that was made royal teaches us through Scripture's story. Amen? Thanks, dude.
The time for my departure is near, dear Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who long for his appearing. His appearing. I remember the day he appeared to me. The name's Paul. Maybe you've heard of me referred to as Saul. God appeared to me, and it changed some things about me that I just can't help but pen and to talk about with anyone that's willing to listen. Can I tell you that story of what changed my life the day God appeared to me? See, before I was Paul, I was referred to as Saul, and I didn't like Saul too much. Saul, was a moral man, don't hear me wrong. I viewed life as a checklist. If I do this and don't do this, then God will favor me one day. My good deeds will outbalance my bad deeds, right? And so I lived life like a checklist, and I had all the boxes checked. I was a law-abiding man, a Pharisee, the strictest sect of my religion. I was very good at religion and that religious checklist that was my life. That religion ended up making me view others in a way that God didn't view them. As a matter of fact, I kept looking at people like a checklist, not as a creature, a receiver of grace and mercy and forgiveness, but were you good enough or bad enough? Particularly this Christians. They claimed to be Jews that knew the Messiah had come, and the Messiah's name was Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God. How can the one God be three persons like Christians claim? How can this Jesus be legit? It angered me. Angered me to the point where I started to track them down all over the region of the Roman Empire. And when I saw them, I hurt them or I killed them. I was trying to take the name of Jesus off this planet. I had some orders, some papers from the high priest even. He was sending me to Damascus, a city where I heard that there was a church and a Jesus people community that I wanted to stalk down and slay. And so I'm on the road with some of my companions. We're going to Damascus. I'm riding a horse when all of a sudden this blinding light shows across the pathway. It knocks me down. Sometimes you got to be knocked down to see up. I was knocked off my horse. My companions sensed and saw that something was happening all around too, but they fled. I was there to hear the voice that said to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" The voice knew me. I didn't know the voice, but the voice knew me. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I'm persecuting Christians." But this voice said, "I'm persecuting him." I said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you speaking to? Who are you addressing? Why?" He said, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." Jesus. I'd heard that name. I've been angered by that name. Why is that name now speaking to me? Jesus went on to say that he had a different plan and purpose for my life. Not the one that the course that I was on, killing Christians, but to make Christians, to plant churches, to travel the world, yes, but not as a cruise and not as a slang, but to help teach people about Jesus. He said, "That's the direction for your life, Paul." I opened my eyes. I could see nothing. I had to be led into Damascus, that city that I was marching into on horse steed. I had to be led there by my companions and my friends. For 3 days, I ate nothing, I drank nothing, I saw nothing. I was praying. I was talking to God. I was replaying the conversation over and over and over again. And after 3 days, I heard a knock. Said, "It's Ananias." Ananias? I recognized that name. That was one of the names I'd came to this city to kill. He's on the other side of my door. Ananias said, "Brother Saul,
brother. He wasn't my blood brother. Why was he calling me brother? I'd heard these Christians love in a way that seems odd. I was experiencing it. He loved me like a brother, even though I had come to kill him. Brother Saul, he said. He explained some things to me about Jesus. Who Jesus was, what he stood for, how he changed Ananias' life, and how he could change my life. And then he put his hands on me, but not as like a stranglehold, like a loving embrace. And through that exchange, scales fell from my eyes. I could see and see more clearly, see maybe even for the first time in my life. From that point forward, I went everywhere to tell people about what Jesus had done for me, how he met me, a moral man and yet a broken man, how he met me on this road. He blinded some things so that I could see some things. I had to tell the world about what Jesus did for me. And I would travel the entire Roman world at least 3 times in every city and every listening ear, telling them about Jesus. Planted many churches in that. When the Romans got tired of me telling the Roman world about Jesus, they threw me in prison, and I didn't stop telling the world about Jesus. I wrote letters, at least 13 of them. They make up half the New Testament. They're letters from my hand and the Holy Spirit's work that helps teach people about how a life of Jesus lives in real everyday life. Jesus changed me, and he can change you too, if you let the scales fall and receive what he wants to do in your heart. Amen? Just Justin back here, okay? Just Justin. Told you, if you want good acting, go see the play in the week. Don't come here. But I hope in some ways it illustrates how God moves the storyline forward. How broken people and broken moments in their life receive in the healing hands someone who can truly do something that is of eternal worth. Senior citizens, moralists, people thinking their best life passed them by, just the young runts in the story, and yet God through all of them, moving them closer. Church, this is what it means to live into this faith journey that God leads us into. Let's get stepping. Amen? Pray with me. Lord, we're grateful that there's ordinary people that you do extraordinary things through. And it truly isn't about the Abrahams, the Davids, the Moseses, the Pauls. It really is about King Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, how lives that are open to him start gushing him and making a difference for him. Just pray, Lord, that we would be open to receive and live into that which you have for us. Help us to hear theirs through their story, our story, and what you're stirring in us. And Lord, give us the faith, the courage, the organization, determination, whatever it is, Lord, that we need to make a difference for the name of Jesus in the days that you've given us as Jesus' people. We pray that together in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Let's respond through song. It's the goodness of God.
You can go ahead and stand if you'd like. Let's sing together.